thank you for coming, in spite of the fact that I announced my subject. And we're going to talk about sin this morning. Of course, you don't know anything about it, so we'll try to tell you about it. Isaiah 53 and verse 6 is a verse I would like to use as a launching pad, if somebody would read that for me. Isaiah 53:6, or maybe you can quote it so that everyone can hear it. Someone read it.
All we like to keep about Israel is turned into one, whose own way and the Lord has led him, and iniquity of his
all. Okay. Your note will say going our own. I don't know if the word way is there or not. It is not in mine. It might be in yours. But that's where it's, what it's supposed to be. Everyone is going our own way. You know, folks, I believe that that is the simplest definition of sin that you can find anywhere in the Bible. Sin is simply wanting to go our own way. Look back on your unsaved days. Didn't you want to go your own way? And your own way was not the way of God? What about the times that you live in now as Christians? If you're a believer today, do you still sometimes just want to have your own way? Well, I confess that I do. I struggle with that, as probably to some extent you all do. We're going to look at what sin really is then today. I don't have to tell you what sin is, because you probably work in an office or a factory or somewhere where you're confronted with it all the time. And in that sense, I really can't speak very advisedly to you, because I'm very much sheltered from the sinful world around. I have a good wife who doesn't sin before me, not much in a way. I hear sin, I hear bad language sometimes, but most of what I know about sin now is, most of what I know about sin now is what I see in the lives of others. We do have television, and you can hardly turn the button on without seeing sin displayed before you. You can't even watch a newscast anymore without the problem of sin in our, as we look at it, right before your eyes. If you listen to the radio, it's sin. If you read your newspapers, it's sin. It's sin everywhere. I want you to notice that one expression under A, number one, sin as against God, the holy judge. Remember where we were yesterday when we were looking at Christ on the cross, and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was because God was dealing with the Lord Jesus on the cross as a holy God. And because he is a holy God, he could not look upon sin. So he could not look upon his son. Think of this, folks. Drink deep here. He could not look upon his son, not only because our sins were laid upon him, but he was made sin for us. You see, there's a difference between sin and sins. Sin is what I am. I am a sinner, that's my nature, but sinners is what I do. It's the fruit, it's the root and the fruit. And the Lord Jesus took all of that. He took not only what I am as a sinner, but he took what I have done and will done on himself. Just a few verses from the Psalm. We can't spend a lot of time here because we want to get to the end of the lesson today, but by the way, I'm given until quarter after if I need it, so don't get up and walk out in disgust. I'd like for us to turn to the book of Psalms, We're going to camp here just a little while, so you might want to turn to Psalm. Not the chapter, a psalm. Psalms are not chapters. I want you to remember that, because you'll hear people refer to chapter this and chapter that in Psalm. It's not a big issue. You're not going to lose your eternal security over it, but it's something to remember. Sin is a low concept of God. And when you talk to people and listen to people and view the television, you find out what a low concept people have of God. Somebody read Psalm 10 and verse 11. He thinks that God will not see. Have you ever tried to imagine what it must be to look down upon this world, not just America, but this world from heaven? God looks down upon this and he sees. What does he see? I can't even imagine it. But there are those who would like to think that he doesn't see. Well, we're probably all smart enough to know that God sees everything that we do. In fact, he even tells us that he knows our down-sitting and our uprising. He knows our thoughts afar off. He sees, he understands, he knows. And I can't hide anything from him. But there are people who think, well, I can get by with sin. I think people today have a very low concept of what sin really is. And I think that even we as Christians sometimes get so accustomed to sinful things that we lose our sensitivity to it. And that isn't good. It's something that we probably all wrestle with, but we need to be very sensitive toward that which displeases God. But God will see everything. And then verse 11, again, he thinks God will turn away his face and forget. He thinks that God is just going to wink at his sin and turn his face. Oh, well, I know you didn't mean to do it. I know that you can't help yourself, but that's all right. I'll prepare for you some way. And maybe God will forget whatever I've done. I want to tell you that God doesn't forget anything. God doesn't forget anything. And I probably will deal with that a little bit more from Hebrews chapter 10, but in case I don't get there, your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. Now, just keep that kind of in the back of the head there. And he doesn't say, I will forget them. He says, I will remember them no more. My wife sends me to the store with a grocery list, and I get there, and I still forget to bring home the things that she has on the list, or I might even have forgotten the list that she gave me and left it at home. I suppose you would consider that a great sign of strength, wouldn't you? You would say, no, that's a sign of weakness. Forgetfulness is a sign of weakness. Can God be forgetful? Of course not. There's no weakness with God. But you know, God does something that I can't do. According to Hebrews 10 and verse 19, I believe it is, God says, I will remember them no more. If you've ever done a nasty thing against me, I might say I forgive you, but every time I see you, that thing pops up in my mind. Because I can't put it out of my mind, even though I have a forgiving spirit. So there are those who think that God will forget their sin. Well, he doesn't forget. It's all in his mind and in his book. And then verse 13, maybe somebody would read that verse for me. You got it right there in front of you. Don't wait for the next person.
Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, thou wilt not require it.
Oh, that's another one for the wicked. He's not accountable to God. Do you know that I believe that that's one of the reasons why, one of the big reasons why people don't get saved today? It's because they do not want to be accountable to God. And man would like to think that he is not accountable to God. God will not require it. Oh, I can sin and I can do what I want to, but that's okay. God's not going to... He is going to require it. And before we're done with our lesson this morning, we are going to say, hopefully I'll get to say this, that God has to deal with the sins of the unbeliever, and He also has to deal with the sins of us as believers. And we want to see the difference. And sin is sin. Don't misunderstand me. Whether it's a believer that sins or whether it's an unbeliever that sins, sin doesn't change its character. The only thing we're going to see this morning is that God deals with sin in two different ways. And we want to see that this morning. He thinks that God is too loving to require it. Will God send, a loving God, send anybody to hell? Well, the answer has to be yes, God is love, but God is holy. And I was pointing out, I think yesterday at one of our men's classes, that I wouldn't want to think of having to live with Hitler and Stalin and Mussolini in heaven forever without them ever having been saved. And I don't know about that. I have a big question mark as to whether they're saved or not, but they could be. I'll say that. They could have had their sins forgiven. But how would you like to spend eternity in heaven with sinners like that, who just God didn't require it. He didn't bring them to accountability. He just looked over it. God is going to require that which is past, and He's going to require everything that we say and do and think. Another problem that people have, if you deal with people very much, you find that they have wrong concepts of themselves. Verse 6 of Psalm 10. Read that one. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. He thinks he can stand. There's nothing that's going to move him. He's got all the life insurance that he could possibly want. He's got all the comforts of home. He's got everything that he wants. And he's all right. He's going to stand. And then he thinks that when the judgment day comes, he'll still be able to stand. Well, is it Psalm 1 that says, that the ungodly will not be able to stand in the congregation of the righteous. They'll not be able to stand. But he thinks he can stand on his own. And that's his self-sufficiency. Okay? Verse 4 of 12. I can say what I want to. I'm Lord over this lips of mine. I can say what I please. How foolish. It says he can say and do as he pleases. Letter C says he is full of pride, and you don't have it in your notes, I don't think, but while you're in Psalm, go to 10, verse 4, and read that for us. And this gives you a clue as to man why, as to why man does not seek God. 10 and 4.
In his pride, the wicked does not seek Him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for
him. You don't need an explanation of that, do you? In his pride, he will not seek God. You don't have any trouble with pride, I'm sure. It's a part of our human nature, and we all have to deal with pride. Sorry to say, even after we're saved. It's a very subtle thing. And he's full of pride, and for that reason he does not seek God. I don't need God. And he thinks about all these other things we've already discussed, and he's too proud to humble before God. I'm sure you have seen people like that, and some of you who do personal work or work with people, whatever, you have seen people who are brought to that place where they know they're sinners. They admit that they are sinners. They know that Christ died for their sins. They know they're going to go to hell if they don't accept Christ. But they'll still walk away unsaved. You know one of the subtle things that happens? It's pride. It's pride. I probably have seen more people saved in my personal work, people across the kitchen table or in their living room, than I have in my preaching, so far as I know. I know there are people who have been saved because of my preaching, but most people that I have had an experience with of leading them to Christ has been in their own homes one-to-one. I love that. I'll just tell you now, I hate door-to-door work because I'm scared as a rabbit to go to people's doors. And I've done it for 50 years, and I still don't like to do it. But once I get inside the home, and they know that I'm there for a reason, if you're a good door-to-door person, bless you, I just wish I had your gift. But once I'm in the home and can read with them and pray with them and deal with them across the table, I'm perfectly at home, and I love it. But you get those people that when you bring them to that point of salvation, they turn away, they're too proud. What I was going to say is I like to, in those kind of situations, if it's feasible, to have people kneel and pray before the Lord. Now, it isn't always possible. Sometimes the situation doesn't permit that. But I like to see people in that humble state of mind and show it by kneeling before the Lord. I hope that you know something about knee action as a Christian. You remember in 1937, Chevrolet came out with a car that had what they called knee action? Well, I drove one of those for a couple of years. It was my brother-in-law's car, and he took it away from me because I was too hard on it. But it was what they called knee action. It was sort of something in there like the shock absorbers. I don't know what it was. But it was supposed to be something to take the bumps out. And it didn't work, so I think they only did it a year or two. But I'll tell you what, the action may not have worked for the Chevrolet company, but it'll sure work for you and for me. We need knee action. I hope that at some time during the day, morning, noon, or night, that you know what it is to get before God on your knees. One of the great blessings in our family has always been when my dad and mom had us boys at home. I was the youngest of six. And every morning, Dad would get out the scripture. Of course, on the farm, we could have breakfast together. I know that's different today, but we always had breakfast together, the whole family. And Dad would read a scripture, and then we would get on our knees, all of us. I remember times when I would bring my friends home from high school, and I would think to myself, do we have to do that today? If Dad could just forget that for at least this day, because I felt kind of embarrassed to have this friend who probably didn't know anything about this get on his knees. But no, every day, no matter who. And when Gladys and I got married, we started out doing the same thing, and we still do it today. We get on our knees. Now, it's not as easy for me to get on my knees today as it was a few years ago, because it's harder for me to get up. But I still like to get on my knees, and we do it every day. We get on our knees and pray to God. It's a good thing to do. It shows that we are not too proud. Sin is a subject of endless speculation. Sin is a want of conformity to God and the rest of these things. Notice number six, slaves to whatever controls us. This gets embarrassing. What is it in your life today that controls you? And I slipped that little word, addictiveness, in there. I better not deal with that today. You'll throw me out the window. But folks, if we're addicted to something, I gave this lesson 2 weeks ago at our Ozark family camp down in the Ozarks, and I gave them an illustration of addictiveness, and this is no insult thrown out to you if you're a smoker. You shouldn't be, but if you are. And I used myself as an example. Now, I couldn't smoke in the presence of my parents. That was a deadly sin, but I got to smoking when I was in high school. And when I put the car in the garage, there was a cardboard along the wall, and I would put my pack of cigarettes behind that. And then when I got in the car the next day to go to school, I would pull them out and take them. It worked until one day I forgot to take them out of my shirt pocket, and Mom washed my shirt. So I didn't work too well that day. But you know, I only smoked maybe not over a pack a day during my high school days, and then not every day, but I became addicted to it. And I realized what addiction is. You can be, I one time was addicted to Coke. My brother and I farmed together when we were still on the farm, and he lived on one side of a little town, and I lived on the other side. We went back and forth with our tractors through this little town, and there was a gas station, an oil station right there on the corner, and I stopped every time we went through there for a Coke. Until one day I said to myself, I'm addicted to Coke. And I quit. Coca-Cola, yeah. I mean, it's just Coke to us. And, well, yeah, I know what you're saying there, yeah. No, it's Coca-Cola, pardon me. Yeah, I appreciate that. And I had to quit it. Well, with my smoking, I became addicted to it to the point that it was very, very difficult for me to quit. I quit about the time I met this girl who is now my wife, and I knew that it was wrong. I was a Christian at the time, but I found I was addicted to it. I dealt with a lady back home where we had our ministry in southern Iowa for a long time, and she was a professing Christian, and I think she might have been. I think she is. But she was a heavy smoker, and so she was trying to quit. One day I came to visit her, and she said, Milo, I've quit smoking. And she was all elated about it. I said, where are your cigarettes? She said, in the deep freeze. I said, you haven't quit smoking. You're only fooling yourself. You've got a crutch right there. And when you get that desire for cigarettes, you know where they are, and you can go get one. And I don't think they're even probably frozen hard. You can just go get a cigarette and satisfy that craving. And it's a struggle. Well, smoking. One fellow, the only objection I had to what I said about smoking was a fellow who came up to me afterward, and he said, I want to talk to you just a little bit. He was nice. And he said, you talked about smoking today. But he said, what about a lot of other things? And he began to name other things that people can get addicted to. And I didn't mention all of them. I said, well, the reason I mentioned smoking is because that's the one I dealt with. I had to deal with that in my life, so I became addicted to that. Well, whatever we're addictive to, it becomes a slave which controls us. Number 7, born in sin and by nature children of wrath. I remember one time speaking about unsaved people being children of the devil. And I know that all of us have said that and we've heard that. But one day when I was preaching about that, the home that I was staying in with another brother who was preaching with me pointed out something that I never forgot. It's just kind of a small, minor thing, but he said, you know, the people who were called the children of the devil were the Pharisees, not the normal run of the people. And I looked at that and I said, you know, the guy is right. We're children of wrath. Ephesians chapter 2 makes that very clear. We are children of wrath, but I don't know that the average sinful person is a child of the devil. But if you want to think he is, again, you won't lose your salvation over that. But we are for sure the children of wrath. And if we don't get saved, God's wrath will be upon us. What's the greatest sin? Well, it's a sin of unbelief. And everyone is an unbeliever. I struggle with that a little bit when I hear about people who are saved very, very young in age. One person told me recently that their child was saved at 2 years old. I said, your child wasn't saved at 2 years old. Your child was safe at 2 years old. Then when he came to the age of accountability and he knew he had to be saved, that's different. But children don't get saved at 2 years old. I know Dr. Dobson says he was 3. I don't doubt his salvation. I remember somebody in my life years ago who doesn't remember ever having been in a lost condition. And I had no doubt about what he was saying. I confess you, I don't understand it. Because the Bible says we're unbelievers, and until we come to the place where we're old enough and can recognize our need and see the importance of making the choice, I think that we are safe. I believe the Bible teaches that. I learned something very recently, and I shouldn't take all this time, but let me just throw out something. Talked to a fellow not very long ago who said that the only babies that were in heaven were those who were born of Christian parents. I said, man, oh man. And this was a guy who was well taught in the Word. He preaches well, he teaches well. So somebody said to him, it was in a little class, somebody said, you mean all the aborted babies of unbelievers go to hell and suffer the punishment of God when they had no choice about what they were doing? He said, yep. Well, I want to tell you right now, I don't believe a word of that. All are unbelievers. It is mentioned among other gross sins, a sin of unbelief. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8 says, But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, sexually immoral, and it goes through a whole list of things in Revelation 21, a fire which burns with fire and brimstone, which is a second death. Unbelief is what kept Israel from entering into rest. Psalm 106:24. They despised the pleasant land. They did not believe His word. Pretty familiar with that, aren't we? Not believing His word. And, of course, unsaved people are that. And then B, we missed the mark. Romans 3:23. We're all familiar with the fact that what that really is saying in the original language is that sin is missing the mark. You all heard that, so I'm not going to elaborate on that. But you know, when we were looking at Psalm 32 this morning at our prayer breakfast, our prayer time with the people over here, and we were looking at Psalm 32, and there are three different ways that this is described. David, in one verse, lists all three of them. In the first two verses, he lists all three of them. They're transgression, sin, and iniquity. You'll find them in that psalm all in one verse. There surely must be a difference, wouldn't you say? And there is. Sin, or transgression, is more like rebellion. Sin is, as we have said, missing the mark, and iniquity means twisted or crooked. Well, that's a pretty solemn description of what sin really is. It's not only missing the mark, but it's rebellion. And that's human nature again, all over again, rebellious human nature. The sinner is without merit. I don't have to elaborate on that because I think probably all of us are familiar with that. But letter D is a solemn, solemn expression. Jesus said in John 8:21-24, if they did not believe in Him, they would die in their sins. Can you imagine what it is to die in one's sin without a Savior? A few years ago, not too many years ago, we had a neighbor and his wife who were a very selfish people. They had no friends, and they didn't neighbor with anybody, and they just lived a life to themselves, very much to themselves, but very unsaved. That man came to the place where he was on his deathbed. A neighbor next to them who might have been a Christian, she professes to be, I know, and she's gone now too. But she said she was with him the night that he died. Now listen to this. She said at the moment of his departure, he sat up straight in bed and hadn't been able to do that at all, and his eyes bulged, and he died. You can draw whatever conclusion you want to from that. What do you think? I believe he got his glimpse of hell. I really do. Because in contrast to that, our son died a year and a half ago. And with all the suffering that he went through, he died with a smile on his face. At the very last moment, the last thing he did was smile on his face. You know what I think? I think he got a foreglimpse of heaven. I really do. It's an awful thing for a person to die in their sins. And I sometimes just think about all the people who have died without Christ from all the generations past. And I think, is it possible that those people have been in hell all of these years and they're suffering and eternity hasn't even begun yet? Oh, my. Contrast to that, in Psalm 116:15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Since we've been here, we have heard of some of you who have lost your loved ones, some very recently, some back a ways, but you've lost loved ones in your history somewhere, and they were Christians. It was hard, wasn't it? There is no way easy through death, even of loved ones who are saved, but what takes the sting out of it? Precious. In the eyes of the Lord, not in my eyes, but in the eyes of the Lord, are the death of His saints. I want to die, and I'm going to die. If I die, I'm going to die like that. Sins of the Old Testament people. B, God's forbearance. Listen to this verse. There's two very distinct verses in the New Testament about how God dealt with the sins of the Old Testament people. Romans 3 says, because in His forbearance, God passed over those sins that were previously committed. Who's He talking about? He's talking about the people who are under the Old Testament economy, sinners. And He says, God passed over those sins that were previously committed. And then you can go to Hebrews chapter 9, I believe it is. Chapter 9, verse 15, you read about the same thing. And both of those verses are telling us that the sins of the Old Testament, listen carefully, the sins of the Old Testament people were passed over, covered over. But they had a reminder of them every year because the high priest went into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. And every year he went in, he had to make a sacrifice for himself and for his family and for his people. And what happens? Sin is there all the time. But when you get to the New Testament, and let me say this, atonement is strictly an Old Testament word. I know this sounds egotistical, and I don't want to sound like I'm a know-it-all, but I am absolutely surprised about how many of our hymns, even in our best hymn books, our hymns of worship and remembrance and best of hymns, and you will find that word atonement referring to our place in Christ now. Preachers on the radio, I catch it all the time. Good preachers. I know it sounds like I'm the only one that knows this, and I know there's others who know this, and I've heard preachers make this clear, but many, many good preachers will use the word atonement in connection with our salvation. Now, let me say this. This ought to put a joy in your heart. My sins are not atoned for. My sins are forgiven. My sins are not just covered. Ever since Christ died, that atonement has come to an end. Except in one sense, we're going to talk about it in propitiation, but Christ didn't cover my sins when I got saved. He didn't provide a covering for me at the cross. He provided forgiveness. And one day I just nearly jumped out of my seat when I was studying, and I happened to look in Vine's dictionary, and I checked it in a few others, and it said that there was the meaning of the word forgiven is sent away. Oh. That's what happened back in Israel's day on the Day of Atonement. Remember how the people were to bring in two kid goats on the Day of Atonement, brought them to the priest? One of them was slain and sacrificed. His blood was shed. What happened to the other? The sins of the people were put on the heads of these two goats. One killed, and the other one was sent away into a far country, turned loose, never to be seen again. Isn't that wonderful? Where are your sins and my sins? They've been sent away into a land unknown, and there's four places, I don't think we're going to deal with that today, but there's four places where the Lord tells us in His Word what He has done with our sins. And one of them I've already alluded to in Hebrews chapter 10. He says, I remember them no more. They're out of His mind. Another one of those verses tells us that they're out of His sight. They're in the depths of the sea. Another one says they're behind His back. Another one says, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far God has removed our transgressions from us. What has God done with my sins? What has God done with your sins? And tell me, would you rather stay here and think this morning that God has covered your sins? Or would you rather stay here and think this morning that God has forgiven your sins and sent them away and they'll never be reckoned with again because they were all reckoned with on the cross? You can take your choice, but I'll tell you which one I want to rejoice in. It gives my heart a thrill to know that my sins were forgiven and they were sent away. Sent away. Passed over. Well, that's the meaning of the word atonement. You will only find the word atonement one time in the New Testament, and it was a mistranslation. I think there's only one time. And that word atonement, if you look in the margin of your Bible, even the old Scofield Bible, I think you will find the margin says forgiven. Reconciliation, pardon me. The margin will use the word reconciliation. Tomorrow we're going to talk about reconciliation, so I won't get off on a tangent on that. But it's a wonderful thing for us to look at that concerning reconciliation. Hebrews chapter 10 and 11 says that those sacrifices which were offered back in the Old Testament times could never take away sin. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all of our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. I don't know what it's doing to you folks this morning, but I'm excited just to be able to teach you this because I believe it's going to be helpful to you. It will put a spring in your step. You may know this, but just to remind us again this morning that your sins have been dealt with and you have been reconciled to God. Your sins have not just been covered. That's what happened in the Old Testament. Sins were covered. Now, a little bit about our justification. The word comes here, propitiation, from Romans 3:25, and that's the verse where some of your text will have the word atonement, should be reconciliation. I believe that's the verse. Our justification. What is our justification? Here we come to the closest New Testament reference to atonement that you can find. And it's not atonement, but I'll tell you what it is. In the word atonement in the Old Testament, it was the mercy seat. The priest on the Day of Atonement went into the most holy place, offered the sacrifice, and that place, in the most holy place, there was a mercy seat, and it was because the blood was applied that God was able to look upon those people in mercy and not destroy them. Isn't that a wonderful God? When we come to the New Testament, we read that God has made propitiation for the sins of all the world and for us as well. And the word propitiation is very closely related to mercy seat. Now, just get me here. I don't want to confuse you on this. The mercy seat in the Old Testament economy was where God could be appeased and he was able to show mercy to those sinning people. The mercy seat in the New Testament, and it's very plain on this, that the propitiation was for our sins and that was all in Christ. It makes it very clear our propitiation is in Christ. What am I saying? I'm saying this, and I believe the scripture is saying this. The mercy seat, propitiation, the mercy seat, is what Christ has done for us, and that's where we meet him and don't have to deal with our sin anymore after that. When you came to Christ as your Savior, your sins were sent away, and God was able to show mercy to you instead of judgment because of what Christ did on the cross. He became our mercy seat. Aren't you thankful for that? Well, if you were a good Baptist, you would say hallelujah. Faith in his blood. God's part is propitiation to provide the mercy seat covered with blood, but faith in his blood is our part. A young Jewish girl was walking in a city one day, and she went past a storefront, and she heard nice singing on the inside. And she went inside just a little ways to hear the singing, and they were singing, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away one stain." And it struck her so much, that one verse struck her so much that she never forgot it. Not all the blood. These are Gentile people singing about on the altar slain. She learned about that from Old Testament teaching, but these people are Gentiles, and they're singing, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away one stain." She got saved sometime later. And sometime still later, she was on her deathbed, and she had met a Christian woman who came to see her on her deathbed. And she was there when she died, and the last words that she heard her say was, "My sins are gone." She entered into that. There was a congregation of people with a pastor And the young son, the younger son of the pastor, had a relationship, a pure relationship with a girl that the congregation did not approve of. For some reason, because of her past, I believe it was, they did not approve of their preacher's son marrying this girl. So they had a big meeting about it, and the girl and the preacher's son was both there. And they beat it back and forth and beat it back and forth. And it was just awful to think that the preacher's son would marry a girl like that who had a bad reputation from the past. And after they had battered that around a little while, the young man got up and said, "Folks, I don't believe the issue here is about this young girl. I believe the issue here is about the blood of Christ. You're in effect saying that when this girl got saved, the blood of Christ didn't take care of all of her sins." And the whole meeting came to an abrupt stop. No more was said. That young man was absolutely right. They were dealing with something totally unrelated to the real problem, because this girl had trusted Christ. The man had trusted Christ. And it was the blood of Christ. He says it's the blood of Christ that forgives sin, and you're belittling the blood. The next one is our substitute. Well, letter C is, did you say it was quarter after 11 when I could stop? Or quarter after 12? I don't know what to do except just to finish this tomorrow, really. Because I haven't got to the sins of believers. And I just feel that what I have said was so important that we've spent too much time on it. Because I want to deal with the forgiveness of the sins as believers. I'll just say this as we close. Tomorrow we're going to start with substitution, letter E of paragraph 3, or Roman numeral 3. But let me just say this as we close. The way God looks at the sins of believers and the way he has to deal with the sins of unbelievers. We know now from what we've said how God has to deal with sins of unbelievers. We're familiar with that. I've just enlarged upon that a little bit. But what about the sins that we do after we're saved? I think there's a lack of understanding among many people about that. I confess to you, I've never heard a sermon on it. But I have one. Because I think it's a wonderful truth to be able to see how God looks upon our sins as believers now. And we all have to admit that we do sin as believers. I had a man in my office one day several years ago. He was from the big church around the corner where they didn't teach eternal security. Although he said to himself, when he was a leader in the church, he says, "I believe it, but I can't hold it in my church," because he was too important in the church, and so he couldn't expound on eternal security or the security of the believer. But he said, I said, "Well, what do you call those things that you do wrong?" "Oh," he says, "those are mistakes." Folks, isn't it nice that the things that you do after you're saved are just mistakes? Not really sin? No. You know better. The things that you do after you're saved that are wrong are more than just mistakes. They are sin. But how does God deal with it? That's the good news. And that's why one of my lessons was going to be on eternal security. I'm going to have to forfeit that one because I want to deal with this one tomorrow. And we may get a little bit into something else, but we've got to deal with this sins as believers. In that box back there, I've got notes on them. If you want the notes, you may have them. But I'm not going to give them to you yet, because I might get around to it. Okay, tomorrow is substitution, and then the sins as believers. Father, we just ask you to bless your word today. We thank you for your wonderful word, which really gives us some insight as to what a great God you are. And how a God of heaven, a holy God, could deal with the sins of the world. And then you deal with our sins, more than mistakes, but our sins even as believers. And we have plenty of those. But we're thankful that you've made provision, and we bless you for that. God bless us as we separate now and go to the activities of the day, and may every heart rejoice in what we've studied this morning and keep us all safe through the day. And we just pray for a really good day here at camp. Thankful for this nice cool weather when it's so hot all over the country today. We just give you thanks. We're not any better than other people, but for some reason you've been happy to share with us some really good weather. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.